Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, says Paul, therefore. So what is he going to say next? Well, what has he just been saying? Chapters 1 to 4. You know this by now, you know the drill. We are in a mess. We're a race of idolaters. We're under the wrath of God. And on judgment day, there is no way I can prove my innocence. I'm on death row with no way out until God himself reveals a way. Chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. As my accuser, as the one I have wronged, God says guilty. As my judge, the one who's there to ensure that justice is done, God says condemned. But now as my Saviour, the one who loves and saves sinners, God says, you're free to go. And how? Well, the answer, as we've been seeing, is in the cross. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Jesus Christ bears my sin. He identifies with my guilt. He is made liable to my punishment. He is dealt with as my crimes deserve. He endures my penalty. He dies my death. Upon his Son, God pours out his wrath. Upon his Son rain down the blows of God's justice. And as the blood flows, so the justice of God is satisfied. And there's nothing more to pay. And I, the guilty, go free. The court declares me to be righteous, justified. I'm guilty in myself, but innocent in Christ. Justified by his grace. So as my accuser, God wins his case. As my judge, God ensures that justice is done. But as my Saviour, he declares me to be righteous. And God's justice insists that I walk free. So salvation is a gift. We don't earn it. We don't win it. We don't do anything for it. It's a gift. We're justified by grace. But it's a gift that's received through the open hand of faith as we come as a sinner to Jesus. Chapters 1 to 4. What then follows? What becomes of the justified? Is that just it now? Paul says, therefore, following all that I've been saying, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, what next? And Paul takes that up in chapters 5 to 8. Well, today we're going to get no further than chapter 5 and the first 5 verses. So please have the sheet open in front of you. What we'll do is we'll simply open up the passage. We'll do so under 5 headings. We're going to draw lessons as we go along, but we'll save one final lesson until the end. So, Christian friends, what follows justification, being declared righteous, walking free from the court? And the first thing is, says Paul, number one, peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian friends, we have peace with God. Now, we've managed to get through 4 chapters of Romans without mentioning Martin Luther. So it's time we did. He was born in Germany in 1483. At the age of 22, a monumental crisis. A friend of his died. And then in a thunderstorm, feet away from a lightning bolt, Luther too had nearly died. He nearly died. A friend of his has died. He's nearly died. It raised big questions. Crisis questions. What if I had died, thought Luther? What of my sins? And what of the judgment of God? And how can I be saved? So at the age of 22, a troubled Luther entered a monastery. He became an Augustinian friar. And he pursued relentlessly this question. How can I be right with God? How can I know peace with heaven? And so he embraced all that the church prescribed. Sacraments, prayers, fastings, penance. And driven by this overwhelming sense of his guilt, Luther went further than most. He tortured his body. He'd confess his sins to another for sometimes up to 6 hours a day. Bad enough for Luther. Imagine you're the one sitting there listening to his confession. But still no peace. I thought, said Luther, that God was not concerned about me. And if I got to heaven, it would depend mostly on me. I knew no better than to think by my own accomplishments I must rid myself of my sin. But instead of finding peace, God seemed as far away as ever. And if God was angry with Luther, well, Luther became angry with God. A God who demands a perfection I can't give. And a God who condemns me for not giving the perfection that I can't give. A hard God. A God of righteousness and justice. And the harder Luther tried, the further away God seemed to be. And for all his tears and sighs and prayers, this overwhelming sense of no peace with God. Confided in a friend, his friend and mentor Staupitz, he kept saying, "My sins, my sins, my sins." But of course Luther came to discover, through an open Bible, this wonderful truth of God's saving righteousness, justification by faith, accepted by God, not through what Luther had done, but what through another had done. Jesus Christ. Eternal life, not held out as some far-off goal for the saint, but something to be enjoyed now by the chief of sinners who comes to Jesus. But I don't have to, as it were, stockpile my good works in the hope that on judgment day I've done enough to win favor with God. I simply trust in the one who has done it all. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Said Luther, when I understood that the righteousness of God is not that by which he punishes me, but that by which he saves me, my soul felt like a bird released from its cage and immediately flew up into the heavens. Brothers and sisters, have you grasped that? I don't have to prove myself to God, or for that matter, prove myself to anybody else. I don't have to justify myself with one anxious performance after another, as we're trying to keep God on my side. I don't have to be the perfect mother, or the perfect husband, or the couple with the perfect kids. I don't have to be the perfect woman, the perfect man, the perfect son, the perfect daughter. I don't have to be a success in love, in life, in work, in the church. I don't have to preach the perfect sermon to prove myself to God. And I don't have to interpret every cloud in the sky as a frowning providence because in some way God is angry with me. I think the prodigal son sat weeping at the party, saying, "Father, I can't rejoice." Do you think he lived in fear of being kicked out in case his father discover something else that he'd done? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian friend, you're released from your cage. So fly. Fly into the clear blue heavens, into the sunshine of peace with God. Point number two, what follows justification? Access by faith into this grace. Verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Okay, it's not obvious immediately what Paul means. What does he mean? This grace in which we stand. Well, Luther again. As a Catholic, he'd been taught, as I'd been taught, that grace is like a substance which God dispenses to us. And that grace, which is dispensed to us, it comes through the sacraments of the Church. And it's this substance, this grace, that enables me to live the life to get me to heaven. So if you receive the sacraments of the Church, if you keep your tank of grace topped up, you'll be okay. But neglect the sacraments, let your tank run dry, and you're in big trouble. So according to how full my tank is of grace, according to how much grace you have, as it were, you can slip in or out of favour with God. You know, last week things were fine, I was in favour with God. This week, well, it's been a bad week, I'm out of favour with God. But grace isn't a substance. Grace is God himself in Jesus Christ acting in love towards sinners. That's what grace is. God himself. It's not something he dispenses. It's him. Saving, redeeming, adopting, embracing. Meeting the whole cost of our salvation himself. So do you see what Paul is saying here? Through him we have obtained also, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So this salvation is not something I can, as it were, slip into or out of. You know, one week I'm saved, the next week I'm not saved, according to how full my tank of grace is. What Paul is saying is this, in spite of my many sins, Christian friends, in spite of my ongoing sins, I am always inside the sphere of God's grace. I'm always living inside the sphere of God's love and God's favour. My Father's not going to kick me out. Through him we have obtained access by faith. Again, it's something certain. Into this grace in which we stand. If you like, justification is a door. It's the door into God's palace. And once you're in the palace, you're in. You won't get kicked out. It's the door or the border into God's country. And once you're in God's country, you're in. You can't get out of it again. You can't leave. If you like, justification is the door into the ark. And once you're inside the ark, you can't fall out. The door gets shut. You're in. You're sealed in. You're safe. And whether it's the palace or whether it's God's country or whether it's the ark, we simply go further in, higher up. And God says, this salvation, which is yours in Christ, it's all yours. I'm not withholding anything. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, some of those things, as God, you're enjoying now. And when you come of age, nothing will be withheld. It's all yours. You can't slip in and slip out. You can't fall in. You can't fall out. Paul puts it like this to the Corinthians. He says, because they're talking about boasting in people, he says, you know, there's something far bigger to start boasting, and it's this. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. You possess them now. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Christian friends, if you walked in the countryside after a storm, lovely, isn't it? The air is clean and fresh. The sky is blue. The sun is shining. The birds are singing. Everywhere The raindrops, they glisten like diamonds. Well, we've entered the land where the storm has passed, where the dark thunderclouds of God's judgment have spent themselves on Jesus. And if we feel any spots of rain, any drops of sorrow, they fall from the clouds of mercy. We've crossed the border. We're safe. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Number three. What follows justification? Rejoicing in hope. Verse 2 again, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, the glory of God. This morning we're standing on the Delectable Mountains. Can you see the celestial city? The new heavens and the new earth. Resurrection bodies. Perfect safety from the evil one. Perfect rest because it's home. Perfect holiness because we shall be like him. Perfect unity because it's a universe of love. But best of all, do you remember what Jesus prayed, John 17? He prays to his Father. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, so he's praying for his people, may be with me where I am to see my glory. Christ prays, I want my people here with me to see my glory. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Christian friends, we shall see his glory. We shall see the King in his beauty and want for nothing more. And as his bride, we shall take our place at his side to behold his glory. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And says Jesus to his Father, I want them here. I want them with me. I want them to see my glory. Christian friends, that's our hope. And as you know, the word hope in the New Testament doesn't mean, oh, I hope. I hope we're going to have a nice day today. Or I hope I've got fish and chips for whatever. It's not that sort of maybe, perhaps, could be. When the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about a guaranteed future. In Christ, I have a guaranteed future. Our future is as bright as the promises of God. And therefore, says Paul, we rejoice now. We rejoice in hope, in the certainty, in the expectation of the glory of God. See how wonderful this truth of justification is. It's fixed, it's certain, something has happened. Everything's changed. If it was down to me getting right with God, I could never, ever, ever, ever rejoice. Because who's to say I won't drop the ball and lose everything? And of course, what Paul has been saying, we dropped the ball a long time ago. When I left the Catholic Church, I spoke to a Dominican friar, Simon Tugwell, a theologian, a heavyweight. As we sat and talked, I could say this to him. I could say, I'm saved. I'm saved. I said, I'm looking forward to glory. And he said, I can't say that. He said, I won't know whether I have done enough until judgment day. Isn't that tragic? Isn't that a cruelty? No rejoicing. How can you rejoice? Because you won't know whether you've done enough until judgment day. I spend a life serving God. I won't know until that final moment whether it's heaven or hell. What a cruelty. And therefore in such a life there can be no rejoicing and certainly no comfort in death. But justification. Christian friends, we rejoice in the hope, in the certainty, in the confident expectation of the glory of God. You see, in Christ, God has already passed judgment. I'm not waiting for the end to find out which way it's going to go. I know which way it's gone. God has already passed judgment. He's already said what needs to be said. And he's declared me righteous. The judgment's passed. You're righteous. And therefore, as a child of God, as I go through this world, what am I doing? I'm on my way home. I've left school. It's the summer holidays. I'm on my way home. And as I go, I can sing and rejoice in confident expectation of the glory of God. It's great, this justification, isn't it? Okay, number four. What follows justification? Rejoicing in our sufferings. Verse 3, more than that, says Paul, we rejoice in our sufferings. Well, we were fine up until that point. We say, Paul, have you gone mad? You know, I'm looking forward to glory. Why am I looking forward to glory? Because I'm leaving my sufferings behind. That's part of it. So then how can I rejoice now in the sufferings that I'll be leaving behind? What's there to rejoice in? Okay, Paul, I understand I'm living in two worlds. I'm living in the age to come, but I'm still in this present evil age. The two ages have overlapped, and I'm sitting, as it were, between in one age and in the other age. The one that is coming and the one that's passing. So although I'm justified and I know the blessings of heaven are falling upon me, I'm still living in this world that's dominated by Satan and sin and sorrow and death. So yes, I understand what you're saying, Paul. If that's what you're saying, I can rejoice in the hope of glory in the midst of my sufferings. If that's what you're saying, Paul. But of course, that's not what Paul is saying, is it? He's not saying you can rejoice in the midst of your sufferings because you know that glory is awaiting you. He doesn't say that, does he? He actually says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Sufferings are a cause for rejoicing. That's his madness, Paul. We better read on and find out what he says next. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. You see what Paul says? We don't rejoice in spite of sufferings. We rejoice because of sufferings. Why? Because suffering sets off a chain reaction. A chain reaction at the end of which we're much more certain of glory and better prepared for it. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. A chain reaction. Paul says, suffering does something to us. So Graham Gooch, great English batsman, began his test career with two disastrous matches, the first of which he got two ducks. And after two matches, he was dropped. But that painful experience made him more determined. It did something to him. It produced in him endurance. And in turn, as he flexed this muscle of endurance, of stickability, as he kept going, it gave him something more on top of that. It gave him strength of character. which in cricketing terms meant that he could face almost anything, including the West Indian fast bowlers of the 1980s. Or the British Army. He used to say, if you want to hold a position, then you send in the English. If you want to take a position, you send in the Scots, especially the Highland regiments. See, men who grew up in a tough environment, it gave them a certain sort of endurance. It gave them a toughness of character, which meant in battle they swept all before them. As Spurgeon says, God recruits his best soldiers from the highlands of affliction. Tolkien, in his trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, he catches this with Aragorn. Because in the beginning, in the first book, Aragorn is just a ranger. But as you follow the books, he goes through trials, he goes through sufferings. As he goes through the suffering, so Tolkien transforms him into a king. A king who's ready to wear the crown. See, the point is this. Suffering does something to me. It's not a neutral thing. It's doing something in me. Says Paul, the first thing it does to you is it produces endurance. Because I cross the threshold and I think, well, my suffering should be over now, and they're not. And they just go on and on and on. But I endure. It gives me stickability. If you like, it's God's assault course to toughen me up. It's God's assault course to develop in me spiritual muscle, spiritual stamina. And of course, by the time I've been around the assault course a few times, I've gained something on top of that. I've gained experience, what Paul calls character. You see, having proved God in difficult times, I found that my trust in God has grown. Having battled with the devil, I'm much more aware of his schemes and less afraid of his attacks. Having stood up for the gospel in the teeth of opposition, I am now more convinced than ever that the gospel is true. Having said a sad goodbye to my earthly hopes and dreams, I more resolutely set my face towards heaven. In fact, even death, when death came into my life, when death robbed me of those that I love and broke my heart, what did I look forward to? I looked forward to that day when I would dance on the grave of death. And I will taunt death, and I will say, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? And you see, it's also this as well, isn't it? Because when sufferings came, I just couldn't switch off the lights. I couldn't close the door behind me and walk out on God. I just couldn't. I suffered, but I couldn't walk out on God. I'm more persuaded than ever that I belong to Him, that I'm a Christian, and I'm headed for glory. You see what suffering does? I'm now older, wiser, stronger. What Paul calls character. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Christian friends, the greatest evil is not suffering. The greatest evil is sin. And the greatest blessing is not the absence of suffering. The greatest blessing is nearness to Jesus. A nearness I so often find in suffering. The fellowship of his sufferings. So do you see Paul's point? He's saying, when we suffer, it sets off a chain reaction. You may not necessarily feel that it's happening at the time. You don't say, oh, this is great. Oh, this is the best suffering I've had for years. You won't necessarily feel that at the time. But as the days go on, as you pass through the sufferings, you discover something. What begins with suffering ends with a greater certainty, a greater assurance that I'm headed for glory. It makes my hope so much more real. And that's Paul's point. And what follows justification? Well, number five, an experience of the love of God. Look at verse 5. And hope has not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Christian friends, the hope of glory. Do you ever wonder if it's all true? Do you ever have those moments you think, oh, am I being taken for a ride? Have I given up everything for a handful of beans? It's just a fairy story. I've been conned into believing a fairy story. Do you ever feel like that sometimes? Have I been conned? Says Paul, no. Because God's Spirit lives in me. And hope does not put us to shame. We don't believe in fairy stories. It's not that when I get to the end it'll be, ah, it wasn't true. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The love of God. How do I know God loves me? I know that God loves me, says Paul, because he's given me himself. The Spirit himself has come to live in me. God's Spirit, Jesus' other self, have come to live in me. And the Spirit, when he comes clothed with the love of God. And his very presence assures me that God loves me. I'm not being told to read something and it says, God loves you. Now you just believe that, however you feel. Just believe it, when it's true. Says Paul, God himself is dwelling within me. And it's through his word. And through those songs that we sing, and I feel so different by the time I get to the end. And it's through the love of his people. And from strange providences to miraculous rescues. From angels sent to strengthen me in the midnight of my sorrows. To the mercies which are new every morning. Through it all, God whispers by his Spirit, I love you. And we'll talk more about the love of God next time. Brothers and sisters, the blessings of justification. Peace with God. The certainty of God's favor. I've crossed into a new country where the sun shines. The guarantee of glory. And the felt love of God. But maybe the one we're not so sure about. Verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Maybe that's the one you're not sure about. Maybe, brothers and sisters, you're going through suffering at the moment. His sufferings are bespoke, aren't they? So we can cope with other people's sufferings, which is why we haven't got them. But our own sufferings. Things that break our hearts. The things we feel we can't go on. Things that leave us sorrowful, grieving, empty. Come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? How can I rejoice in sufferings? Is Paul mad? Well, I remember that Paul suffered more than probably all of us. There's a woman. She's house proud. She lives in a beautiful home. It's not even a dent in a cushion. But every month, as she peers through her net curtains, she sees an old tramp. And he's filthy, smelly, disheveled. And as she watches, this old tramp, he opens her gate and he starts walking up the front path. But before he gets the chance to come to her front door and to knock, Our Lady has already opened her front door wide. And she lets him in. And with his muddy boots, he walks all over her clean carpets. And in his dirty, smelly clothes, he plonks himself on a lovely, clean sofa. And he stays there for an hour. Sometimes he stays for a lot longer. And she gives him a cup of tea and a slice of cake. And then he leaves. Now, from her reaction, you'd think she was pleased to see him. And she is. How come? Because as he leaves, he always and deliberately drops an envelope. And inside that envelope is £1,000. So she never feels he's an imposter. He's not messing up her life. He's not messing up her house. She rejoices to see him because she gains more from his visits than ever she loses. Now, Christian friends, that dirty, smelly, disheveled tramp is suffering. And he may mess up our plans. He may trouble our lives. But he is not an imposter. And we gain more from his visits than ever we lose. Therefore, says Paul, expect to see him. And says Paul, more than that, be happy to see him. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this great truth of justification. We thank you that, Lord, if we're right with you, if we're justified, it does change everything. Even the sky is a different colour. We pray, our God, that you would help us to work through these issues, understand these great truths. We pray that it wouldn't just be merely our minds that have been addressed, but, Lord, that the truth would move from our minds to our whole being, that we might be gripped by the reality of these things. And Father, we particularly pray, Lord, we do confess freely, we struggle with rejoicing in our sufferings. We know, Lord, it's not to say we're to sing and to cheer when we see sufferings, but nevertheless to have that quiet confidence that they're working for our good. We pray, our Father, that you would help us. Help us in our present sufferings. Help us see that they're light and but for a moment, but they're winning for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And indeed, Lord God, even through these things, we pray that the certainty of glory would the more break upon our souls. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.